Hello, everyone. How are we?
Good.
Yes, as the notice is back up. Well, it's lovely to be together this morning. Privilege, isn't it? I always think what a privilege it is to be able to meet together freely, without fear. We take these things for granted so often. Well, I do anyway. I'll confess that. I think we need to be a thankful people, don't we? Thankful for the freedoms that we have. So you're all invited. David told, I think he said a couple of weeks ago, that in our journey through Acts, we were sort of speeding up. So it seems that he's made the length of the passages longer. So that we reach the end by the determined date, whenever that was, I can't remember. But this is a wonderful passage. It's the whole of chapter 10 of the book of Acts, verses 1 to 48. It's the whole account of Cornelius, the centurion, and Peter, and the vision, and so on. And I'm going to just pull out a few simple thoughts from that, because that's what I have, simple thoughts. And so I want us to, and I'll read bits of the passage as we go through. I'll encourage you, when you get home, to read the whole of it, because it is an important chapter in the book of Acts, because it's like a hinge. It's been called sometimes the Gentile Pentecost. It's the kind of launching of the mission to the Gentiles. You all know that it's not the first time that a Gentile heard the good news, because in the chapter just before, chapter 8, Philip the evangelist had been transported alongside the Ethiopian eunuch's carriage, who was reading the book of Isaiah and shared the gospel, explained to him the scriptures and who this person was that he was reading about. He was a Gentile. Jesus, of course, in Luke chapter 7, spoke to a centurion, and there's quite a few parallels. So you might want to do a kind of cross-reference there when you're reading Acts 10 and Luke 7. Really, it's two parts of Luke's big book, really, the two halves of it. Luke and Acts, they belong together, really. So here we are. Acts chapter 10. Just want to remind you that the church is now growing and developing. We've heard the phrase that's been repeated time and time again, the Lord added to their number. It was founded, we will remember, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where Pentecost took place. And the first church was a Jewish church. These were Jewish people. That's an important thing to remember. They didn't turn aside from their Judaism. They didn't suddenly become something else. They were Jewish, ethnically. They still met in the synagogues. They still would have been engaged, I'm sure, in many of those festivals. Okay, they would have had a new perspective on many of them, I'm sure. They accepted that Jesus Christ was Lord and Messiah. That's what made them distinct. And the Jews themselves at that time thought these Christians, they've not left Judaism, they are errant, they're a sect. We need to sort them out. That's what was in Paul's mind, really, when he was persecuting the church. Church began in Jerusalem. But if you remember the words of Jesus in Acts 1 and verse 8, you will receive power, he said to the disciples, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth, or uttermost parts of the earth, if you can. So we can see that we've seen that beginning to happen, Jerusalem. Then the gospel was preached in Judea. And we can see that the gospel has started to go to the Samaritans. Peter, in the previous chapter, had been in that area. Persecution had come to the church in Jerusalem, and they'd been thrown out of Jerusalem or scattered. And he'd ended up in Samaria, and he was sharing the gospel. And many Samaritans came to faith in Christ. And then we get this sense of the ends of the earth. First, we meet the Ethiopian eunuch. Then, this terrible scourge of the church, Paul, is converted. And he will be a light to the Gentiles. And then we see this chapter, which is this kind of pivotal point, which is, as I've said, it's been called the Gentile Pentecost. The Spirit poured out on these Gentile believers to put, to Peter's amazement, to many people's chagrin. They didn't, you know, lots of people wouldn't have liked that. This was an impossible, it's impossible. How can this happen? But it did happen. So we see Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. So this is where we are. We're heading towards the ends of the earth, if I can get my thing to work. Come on, go. Thank you. There it is. Oh, there we go. Oh, doing. There we go. So what I want to do is for us to look at a few snapshots through this passage that I hope will give us some food for thought this morning. And the first one is to reflect on the character of Cornelius. There's a few words of scripture here. The first six verses in Caesarea. Caesarea was an important place. It was founded by Herod the Great. It was a new city. It was a garrison town. There were five cohorts. That a cohort is about eight centuries. So Cornelius was a centurion. Eight of the how many soldiers are in a century? 80, in fact, probably about 80. Yeah, around 80. They seem to think. Ian probably thinks something different, but it is around 80. People seem to think about 80 soldiers in a. Anyway, let's not go down that rabbit hole. Okay, and a cohort was about eight centuries, and then a legion was about 10 cohorts. Ta-da! And that's kind of the way that it worked. But there were five in Caesarea and one in Jerusalem. It was a garrison town and an important place, the most important port on that coast, about 30 miles north of Joppa, where we will see in a minute. And there in Caesarea was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God and all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius," calling him by name. He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter." I like that. A certain Simon who is called Peter. Sure, he wasn't an Irishman. Apologies to any Irish people here. "And he's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside," which was probably a good thing in that kind of case. So here we have this portrait of Cornelius, a man of some significance being a centurion. It's quite interesting that unlike the legates or the tribunes, they were other ranks in the Roman army. Centurions were kind of a bit self-made, really. They worked their way up through the ranks and they became kind of important. And he's there with his household. His household would have contained slaves, both bond and free, family members, potentially a wife, although interestingly enough, Roman soldiers weren't allowed to marry when they were doing service. It's too much of a kind of mobile life. Many of them ended up getting killed. It was quite a treacherous thing. They had to serve for a period of 20 years. It was not an easy thing, I can tell you, being a Roman soldier. That's why they were so bad-tempered and they liked to kind of throw their weight around a lot. And so, but here he is, Cornelius, he's living there, and often they would marry perhaps their concubine, and if they moved somewhere else, they would marry another wife. That sort of fella. So we know that he was important. They earned quite good money, probably 15 times that of a normal Roman soldier. So they had some money behind them and some property. He had a house, didn't he, of course. But apart from all of that, the most significant thing about Cornelius is that he was a God-fearer. He was part of that group that you encounter in the book of Acts, both Jew and non-Jew, who were termed God-fearers. And they're not the same as proselytes, that is people that have become Jews, people who've converted into Judaism, obeyed the customs, gone through various ceremonies, been baptized and all those kind of things. No, but they were people who were attracted by monotheism, attracted by the Jewish story, and I would say attracted by the Holy Spirit. They'd opened their heart somehow, and they were beginning to try and find out, what is this God all about? And Cornelius was in that bracket. He wasn't fully formed. We know that because when Peter turns up at his house, he falls on his knees and starts to worship Peter, and Peter says, "No, get up, I'm only a man." You know, it's kind of within Cornelius' framework, his worldview, multiple gods would have been quite all right. And he was coming to terms. What does this mean? And so we hear it. He's a devout man. He prays. Says that he prays at the 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's a Jewish time of prayer. He gave alms, not gave his alms. Gave alms, poor. He gave money to the poor, which was part of their religious duty. He was a devout man in that way, and he could probably have well attended the synagogue meetings as well. And there were a lot of people like this. Devout people seeking God, and we see throughout the book of Acts that this is where the gospel often took root. Now, I think one of the lies that we can often sit under as Christians is to think that there aren't people who are, if you want to use that category, God-fearers today. People who have a deep searching for God. We think, well, somehow, you know, maybe it was different in those days. I want to say to you that that's not true. There are people all over the place who are longing to know about God, who have a deep sense somehow that God is real, and yet they don't really have any kind of understanding about what this God is like, how he's been revealed, and the Christian story is just so kind of alien to them. Now, I've got two good examples of that. One, just 2 weeks ago, I was talking to a chap, probably in his early 30s, so when I got over my jealousy and disgust at this young, handsome, vigorous man, he told me his story. He said, I've always been interested in God. He said, I don't go to church. I've never been to church. He didn't know anything. Yet somehow within his kind of heart, within his mind, he was contemplating God and he wanted to know more. And I was able to begin a conversation with him, which is continuing at the moment. And I'm trusting for this guy that he will come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's exciting when you don't, you know, bending people's arms doesn't work. But when we meet people where God's Spirit is at work, there seems to be something that's wonderful. There's a lady who's just recently come through the Alpha course. And she came along, and she knew an intelligent lady, well-educated lady, and all those sort of things. She knew absolutely nothing at all about the Christian faith. What are the Gospels? What's Easter? What does this mean? When we talk about Jesus dying on the cross, we understand a lot of those concepts. Most of the people in this room, we're kind of in on the story. She knew nothing. Yet within her heart, she wanted to know. She knew that there was something that was real going on. And wonderfully, she's come to faith in Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, her mother started going to church down wherever her mother lives. And so the gospel's beginning to spread. And this, there are people all around us who are seeking for God. Seeking for God. He was a seeker. So was that guy that I met. And the Bible encourages us to seek for God, doesn't it? We seek with all our heart, we shall find him, Jeremiah says. Or Jesus said, keep on knocking and asking and seeking. That those kind of, God looks for people who are seeking after him. And Cornelius was clearly that. His alms and his prayers rose before God as a memorial. There's something that's kind of sacrificial. Something of the temple about that language. It came to God's notice. There's this man, Cornelius, and he's knocking on my door. More fundamental and more important than the fact that Cornelius was a seeker after God is that God sought after him, actually. And that's the more significant thing. And that's a really key theme in all of Luke's work, both his gospel and here in Acts, where we see this. Of course, we get these beautiful pictures in the book of Luke chapter 15. This is what God is like. He's like a shepherd who, if one of his sheep goes walkabout, he'll leave the 99 and he'll go after it and find this sheep. And I tell you the truth, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance than 99 righteous people, Jesus said. This is what God's like. God is like a woman who loses a coin in her house and she takes all of the furniture out and sweeps the floor and hunts and hunts and hunts, and she's really glad when she finds a coin and all the neighbours come round and they have a party. And perhaps most beautifully is the picture. This is what God's like. He's the kind of God who seeks out a son who's taken all of his money and gone off and blown it and acted terribly and dishonored the family. But God is there looking out, longing and waiting to embrace him. And as soon as he sees him at the end of the road, he's already got the party going and get ready in the background. This is, God is a seeker after the lost. Jesus said in Luke's gospel again, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. God sought out Cornelius. Cornelius was receptive. He was a God-fearer, but God sought him out. And he sought him out with an angel, firstly, but then with a visitation from Peter. Well, you might be sat there this morning thinking, well, we're talking about seeking God, but what does that mean? It's kind of one of those, you know, let's seek God together, and I suppose some of us here would know what that means. But I think that Cornelius gives us some really good ideas of what seeking God might look like. What did Cornelius do in his seeking of God? He engaged with spiritual disciplines. Now, I think reading your Bible, praying, fasting, breaking bread together, fellowshipping together, all of those things that Christians have done for centuries. Sometimes we can think, well, actually, you know, I don't want to become too legalistic about it. And that's right. God won't love you anymore if you read your Bible a lot or if you pray a lot. But let me tell you this. If you want to know God, if you want to encounter him, so often we encounter God through these simple means of grace that he's given us. In the scriptures, in prayer, in fellowship together, as we break bread, as we love one another, these simple things that are kind of meat and drink for Christians and have been through generations are the means by which God so often, by his Spirit, encounters us. You know, it's so easy to despise kind of things that we might consider a bit passé or a bit humble or a bit that's not really whizzy enough. But those simple means of being for Christians through generations, the way in which they encounter God, we need to do it and find our way through it, find people to help us, find good guides in these things. I mean, I've found that with prayer. You know, trying to find ways that I can pray and pray more effectively and pray better, if you like, that kind of work with my personality. You know, David Lawrence, me and him are very different in many ways. He's very introverted, David. And so he'll squirrel himself away in his study in there, surrounded by his books. And he's in heaven. You can hear the angels singing. You'd think, is David there still? Is he still alive? He's been in there for hours. Nobody's seen him. We'll take him a cup of tea and see if he moves. You know, and he's joyful. He loves it. But it's, for me, if I'm being quite honest, to spend a lot of time on my own is torture. I find it really difficult. And my wife says, oh, you know, you've had a nice day on your own. Oh, that's not really that good for you, is it, really? You know, she knows that I need kind of the interaction with other people because I'm, in that sense, more of an extrovert. So I've had to find ways of praying that work with my personality. You know, maybe it's good to be on your own. Yeah, I like that, the quiet as well. But I also need to find ways of praying that work with myself. So I want to say that to encourage you this morning. So Cornelius was a person that engaged with spiritual disciplines as well. The next main player in this account is Peter, of course. Peter. So when Cornelius has received this angelic visitation, and he was told that God had heard his prayers and seen his life, he was told to send some men to Joppa, which, as I said, was 30 miles down the coast. And there was a man called Peter who was staying with Simon the Tanner, and go and send for him. So Cornelius dispatches some of his best men, off you go, chaps, and bring back Peter. So whilst this is going on, they're on their way. Peter went up onto the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, did you find that when you sit down to pray, you suddenly feel hungry? You suddenly, all sorts of things come into your head, don't you? Do you find that when you sit down to pray? I think you often do, don't you? I wonder what's on bargain hunt. can think of 100 things to do. Somebody told me that a great way to kind of discipline your mind when you pray is to have a little piece of paper there. When you think, oh, I need to renew the car insurance, write it down. Right, I'm going to do that prayer. I need to go and pick somebody up. Right, yeah, so you can see that. So Peter becomes hungry, and while he was hungry, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heaven open, and something like a large sheet or a large sail coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it, there were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. And then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that's profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times. And the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of this vision that he had seen, should have had another line there, there was a knock at the door. So these men that Cornelius had sent, suddenly, so he's thinking, what can this mean? What can this vision mean? And there was a knock at the door and these Gentiles turn up. Yeah, I think it's very, very hard to overestimate how challenging this must have been for Peter. I think it's hard from our cultural kind of position. I think it's very difficult for us to understand the force and the weight of what was happening here for Peter in this kind of pivotal moment. Jewish food laws were very much important to them and rooted, of course, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, predominantly you read about them. But they had become something else, really. They had kind of formed, in a sense, a demarcation line. They were the thing, the food laws, what you ate, kind of singled you out. If you ate the right things, you were part of the people of God, amongst other stuff, but this was an outward and visible evidence that you belonged to the people of God. But if you ate other things which were not permitted, improper food, profane food, stuff that's not ceremonial clean, you do not belong to the people of God. And so it was kind of quite self-evident who was in the people of God and who weren't. The Gentiles, there were all these kind of stories going on about the terrible things the Gentiles ate. They ate this and they ate that and they did this and they did that. And in fact, in the ancient world, it seems that kind of throwing brickbats at people concerning what they eat was part and parcel of the way they used to, you know, kind of insult one another. Oh, yeah, they eat. And actually, there's plenty of accounts of the Romans saying, have you heard about these Christians? When they meet, they drink blood and they eat flesh. That's what they do. They're awful. You know, it's a way of putting them down. And so, in a sense, the keeping the food laws had become shorthand for this. You're either in the people of God or you're outside of the people of God. And when Peter was presented with this vision of these unclean, profane, unceremonially acceptable animals and told to kill and eat them, it was like God was saying to him, you need to go against everything that you've been raised to believe, every practice that you've kept faithfully since you were a young boy, everything the rabbi taught you in the synagogue. I want you to do something that seems way outside of your frame of reference, Peter. Must have been terribly shocking. I take my hat off to Peter that he was willing to go with it. The force of it is also kind of amplified by the fact that this vision came to him three times. Luke wanted to hammer this home. This is really, really, really important. It's difficult to kind of, I was trying to think of an illustration, what would be repulsive for us to eat? But the food that we eat isn't so much tied up with our kind of religious observance. Maybe having a McDonald's might be quite nearly as revolting. That's certainly not very satisfying. If you ever watch Saturday Kitchen, does anybody ever watch that? They have food heaven and food hell, don't they? Their celebrity has to come on and select their favourite food of all time, and their least favourite, and the people vote on it, and whatever they get at the end, they cook for them at the end of the service. But that doesn't go anywhere near to kind of describing how Peter must have felt when he was confronted with this. I've never done this, Lord. I've been pure in this regard. That's what he was saying. And actually, if you think about it, Peter wasn't even a kind of fundamentalist in terms of being a strict Jew. For example, he was staying with Simon the Tanner. Now, many Jews considered tanners to be unclean. They were certainly very smelly. That's why it's probably good to be down by the sea, where they were washing the hides off as they scraped the flesh off the back. And if anybody's been to the souk in Morocco, you will know how badly those sort of places smell. That's why they're often situated by water, and particularly salty water, because it was good for cleaning this stuff away. In fact, later rabbis actually said that it was permissible for a woman to divorce her husband if he was a tanner, because he smelt so badly. So, men, make sure you have a regular shower. That's all I'm saying to you. But really, it signified something very profound. That it wasn't what a person ate that made them clean or unclean. What went into their body, what made them clean or unclean. But it was what came out of them. And that God was looking on the heart of these people. And his desire was always that his good news and the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. If you remember the covenant that he gave to the founder of the Jewish nation, Abraham, and he said, I will bless you and make you a blessing, and through you all nations will be blessed. The Jewish food laws and the other law, what was meant to make the Jewish people a distinct people, not because they were supposed to be separate in a kind of exclusive sense, but they were separate, they were a holy people, that they might shine like a light to the other nations and show the other nations what this good God looks like, what life looks like when this good God is king. But these laws had become legalistic. They'd become ways of controlling people. It had become religious observance rather than living faith. And it had become a way of excluding whole groups of people from the goodness and blessing of God. And God, by the Spirit, at this moment, was kicking down that wall of separation. And it was a pivotal moment. And Peter was incredibly brave in what he did. And he would continue to struggle with this. Those of you who know the story will know that even Paul and Peter came into conflict over the kind of relationship between Gentiles and Jewish believers. Peter still struggled with that deep ingrained sense that somehow the chosen people were different than the other Christians coming to God. And what we know is that God has no partiality, that he accepts all on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. The other thing that's worth noting from this particular section here is that Peter was, even though it was difficult for him, he was open to change. He was open to go with what the Spirit was doing. And it seems to me, as disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're going to take seriously what it means to follow God, seriously what it means to engage with the Spirit and live as disciples, change is absolutely inevitable. We need to be malleable in the hands of God. Okay, that's not to say that everything's up for grabs, but it is to say that we need to be open to the Lord and not fixed in such a rut that we're unable to be changed and moved by God. And Peter certainly wasn't that at all. Somebody once said the difference between a rut and a grave is just the depth. And sometimes we can get in ruts in terms of our faith. We can become too familiar with God's word, with identifying ourselves as a Christian, and we can just run in dead, dry, old ruts rather than a living faith where we interact with God by his Spirit and he's doing a new thing in our hearts. And Peter certainly couldn't be blamed in that regard. He was certainly open. And so Peter arrives at the house. They travel from Joppa back up overnight back up to Caesarea and arrive at the door of Cornelius, and Cornelius falls on his knees and as though he's worshipping Peter, and Peter tells him to stand up and stop it. I'm just a man. I'm just mortal like you, Cornelius. And then Peter began to speak. There's been lots of ink spilt and lots of books written on what they call apostolic kerygma. And it's the kernel of the apostolic message, what the apostles taught. And really, you get it in a nutshell here, which is a great little study to be done there. But at its core, and this will not come as any surprise to any of you here this morning, is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And in essence, this is what Peter said. Jesus is the bringer of true peace. In a world that's riven with discord and disharmony, where ethnic groups are against each other, where there's war and rumors of war, Jesus is our peace. He's peace with God, and therefore he's peace with one another. You cannot say you have peace with God unless you're willing to work out what it means to be reconciled with one another. The two things don't work. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to bring peace. Peter also said that he's the anointed king, the anointed one. He went around doing good to all. He's the Messiah. That's what the anointed one means. Messiah. He's Israel's true king. He's the Christ, to use the Greek word. This is an 8-point sermon, actually, this one that Peter gave, eight or nine points. God's presence was with Jesus, and that's got real strong resonances with Old Testament leaders and characters. Often it's spoken of as kings have the presence of the Lord with them, or leaders, people like Joshua, people like Gideon, people like David, even King Saul. When he was first anointed king, the Spirit came upon him and enabled him to lead and to be king. And fundamentally, Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the kernel, really, of what Peter's saying here. That we know that this one conquered the grave, that he's come to do a new thing, that because of his wonderful, imperishable life, he's able to bring reconciliation between all kinds of people. And Jesus is judge of all. He sees people as they are. He sees our hearts as they are. He's able to see the heart of a Cornelius, the heart of somebody who's seeking after him. And he responds to those. Jesus is the one who can determine all things. Jesus is the judge. And Peter says, and we are witnesses to this. We are witnesses. We have seen and we will tell. And I often feel that sometimes we struggle a bit in talking to other people about Jesus, because sometimes our interaction with him, what we see and what we hear, has gone a bit dry. That we're not encountering the Lord as perhaps we used to. That our prayer lives are perhaps not what they were. That we're not drawing on a residue of life and faith. That we don't have something fresh to bring people. People don't need to hear just facts about the gospel. They need to hear about what you have seen and what you have witnessed. People want to know the living God. I saw a program over Easter, which I just loved it. It really touched my heart. It was called From Bronx to Bradford. Hello, From Bronx to Bradford. Did anybody see that? No? Oh, you missed the great. It's just finished on iPlayer now. It's on the BBC. And it followed five Franciscan friars who were part of a particular group of the Franciscan movement called the Friars, Franciscan Friars of the Renewal. And they were, I think they're probably charismatic monk friars. And they'd moved to Bradford, a group of them, and taken over an old broken down church there and some buildings, and lived there amongst the poor, feeding the poor, sharing the gospel, and the most deeply joyful people. It just challenged me to my heart, and I said to Jenny, if you die, I'm going to go and join them. She said, okay, fair enough. And this is them. It's on, if you want to watch it, it's on YouTube now, actually. But I've got a little clip here that's talking about witness. Here they're talking about witness.
It's not easy to keep this out of your beard.
Many of their neighbours may be Muslim. But when the Friars take trips into Bradford, they're happy to meet, greet and talk to people of all faiths and none.
Everybody has the right to hear the gospel. Yeah, they're missing out if they don't hear about God's love for them.
This guy.
And it's not about forcing it on them or making it imposition, but it's really like, let me tell you what the Lord did, and then they can decide.
Good.
How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. First, I thought you were Muslim preachers or something with long beards and stuff.
Oh, no.
See you later. Bye.
I've had the most amazing conversations with people that I never would have had if I was walking through the street dressed as like a normal person. People want to stop and say hello. We kind of let that be an open door. Who's the baby?
Salim.
Salim.
Yes.
Is that peace?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Salim, how are you?
How do you live? How do you survive? Do you receive any funding from the, or support from the government whatsoever?
None. People are very generous with us, and you don't want to take that for granted because it comes from God. Yeah, no, you're welcome, bro. Can we say a prayer for your family?
No problem.
Yeah, why don't we? So, Lord, we just ask you to bless this family, bless them, and keep them safe. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Help towards your cause.
Thank you very much. God bless you guys. Spreading the word is, it's an experience of receiving a gift, not something that's being imposed on them, and they were free to say yes or no.
What time is it?
Oh my goodness, 10 to 5.
Who's cooking, do you know?
I don't.
It wasn't me, I hope.
Well, God bless Bradford. Probably late for prayer now.
You just get a sense of those. But the phrase that's really captivated me is this: everybody has a right to hear the gospel. And so often you can kind of think, oh, there's a mandate, you know, there's a weight on me that I need to do this. But I think thinking about it in those terms has really kind of helped me to understand that this is God's gift, that people need to hear that God loves them. And, you know, Cornelius not only heard it, but he experienced, because the next thing we read is that the Spirit is poured out just as it was, this gift, just as it was in Acts chapter 2 to the Jewish Christians. And that, for Peter, was the thing that convinced him. How can we not, therefore, if God accepts these people and pours out his Holy Spirit, making them holy, how can we not accept them into the community of the church? And they were baptized and entered into the community of the church. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. God's invitation is for everyone. We're all invited. We're all invited. But with any invitation, the question is, will you receive it? That's the point with an invitation. Will you receive God's invitation and allow him to come and live in and through you for his name's sake? Amen.